This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. How many gods or lords or Jehovahs are revealed in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament? The Jews claim that God is one single individual by numerical count. But they cannot explain the scriptures which show that there are more than two, and more than one, there are two, and when you get the full understanding of what the Masoretes have done, they have deliberately concealed the knowledge from the world that there are two Jehovahs in the Pentateuch and two Jehovahs in the Psalm. Now, we have a complete booklet on this, both two booklets, and we have also online, we have the same thing. So you can get the full version of it. What you have here now is Appendix W, which will be in the Bible, and very well needed. And it shows that there are two Jehovahs within Elohim. Now, Elohim is a word which is a uniplural word, which is like people or those, but Elohim with the I am on the end means more than one. And that actually the scriptures reveal that from the beginning there have been the two. Now, what I want to focus in Appendix W is come to page 3, the third page, does Deuteronomy 6:4 support a singular Godhead? So let's read it here. And then we will come to Appendix W, or Appendix X rather, which is an analysis of the only place in the New Testament that fully quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, that is Mark 12:29. So let's read it here on page 3. Does Deuteronomy 6:4 support a singular Godhead? Deuteronomy 6:4 is often quoted by those who promote a monotheistic view of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, is one Lord, Jehovah. This translation of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 6:4 is similar to the Jewish translation, which is known as the Shema. And Shema is Hebrew for hear, the first word of the passage. And the Jewish Shema reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Shema has long been used as a rallying cry for monotheistic Judaism, and we might put in there, in response to the New Testament doctrine that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Because in rejecting Jesus as God manifested in the flesh, they had to go back and make it appear that there was only one God in the first place, because how could you have God manifested in the flesh who was in heaven upholding the universe while that was going on? Scholars would have us believe that the Old Testament supports the Jewish view of a monotheistic God, but the truth of Scripture is that Moses' words in Deuteronomy 6:4 do not limit Godhead to a single divine being. Scholars correctly point out, because there are some honest scholars in the world, There are some who are truly seeking the truth of God. And God has given them parts of the truth of God so that there will be an additional witness from God as to the veracity of His Word. Scholars correctly point out that there is no verb in the passage in the original Hebrew which presents a problem. Because in order to establish a singular monotheistic God, you must have a verb. The verb is, in the English translation, is added and thus placed in italics in many translations. The Hebrew wording in this verse is known as a verbless clause. Such clauses often require a complex grammatical analysis in order to properly interpret their meaning. Scholars have arrived at a number of interpretations of Deuteronomy 6:4, and there has been much debate over the meaning of the text, because there is no other verse in the Old Testament that resembles this passage. Scholars are unable to verify that any interpretation of this verse is completely accurate. In an Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax by Bruce K. Waltke explains the grammatical factors involving the translation of a verbless clause, the term YHWH or YHWH is the same as Jehovah. The problems posed by the Shema, quote now, the scholar, in Deuteronomy 6:4 are numerous. After the initial imperative vocative, Hear, O Israel, which is the same as we will see in the Greek. There follows four words, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah One. That's a literal translation. However they are construed, it's agreed that no closely comparable passage occurs elsewhere. The simplest solution is to recognize that we are dealing with two juxtaposed verbless clauses. YHVH is our God, identifying subject predicate. Then we have YHVH is one, classifying clause, subject predicate with a numeral. Few scholars favor such parsings as Anderson takes, Jehovah, Jehovah, as a discontinuous split predicate. Now that becomes important when we look at Mark 12:29. Now I know this is deep and I don't expect you to comprehend this exactly the first time through, but it will help you understand when we come to Mark 12:29, because it was Mark 12:29 is the only quote in the New Testament of this only verse in the Old Testament. Anderson takes it as a discontinuous split predicate with the other two words as discontinuous split subject and thus arrives at our one God, Elohim, is YHVH, YHVH, or our one Elohim is Jehovah, Jehovah. Other proposed parsings takes the first two words as subject, Jehovah, our God is one Jehovah, or the first three words, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one, or even the first word alone as subject. It is hard to say if one can serve as an adjective modifying Jehovah. It is less clear what the predicate than is one would mean, though some scholars take it adverbially, Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. Gerald Janzin observed, the Shema does not conform exactly to any standard nominal sentence pattern, because it's special. So then he gives a little more explanation of it going through it. Now, we have put in the Old Testament, we have put this following translation. Hear, O Israel, our one God is the Lord, the Lord. Then in the margin we put in there the traditional translation of it. Now, let's come forward. I'll let you do the reading of the other things there, where it points out that there are two Jehovahs in the second Psalm and Psalm 110. And it's very interesting when you look at it in the Greek concerning Psalm 110. So I'll let you read that. Let's come here to Appendix X. Appendix X. First of all, let's go to the traditional translation of it, which is identical to the Greek Septuagint translation. Okay? Now, in the faithful version of Mark 12:29, so let's turn there, I have the traditional translation in it, which will be changed in the coming Bible, as we will see why. Mark 12:29. Now, this is exactly as the Septuagint, but we are going to do an analysis of it. And I did not do this until we decided to put in the appendices the two Jehovahs of the Old Testament. And that needs to be there. Then I said, well, I've never done an analysis of Mark 12:29. So let's read it here, Mark 12:29. Then Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, now notice there is no definite article there, it's in italics, our God is one Lord. So I thought, since the best translation of Deuteronomy 6:4 is, Hear, O Israel, our one God, Elohim, is the Lord, the Lord. I better take a look at Mark 12:29 and really take a serious, deep analysis of it to find out what it's saying. So let's come to Appendix X and let's read this. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the most accurate translation of the Hebrew is, Our one God, Elohim, is the Lord, YHVH, or Jehovah, the Lord, YHVH. Now notice, the definite article the is in italics because it is not in the original. And these then become predicates. Remember we read split predicates? Okay, this will become clearer in a little bit. This unique Hebrew clause is a verbless clause with split or double predicate nominatives, Lord, Lord. The subject is Elohim, God, who is Echad, or one. However, Elohim is a plural noun designating more than one person, thus the double predicate nominatives, Lord, Lord, answers the implied question, how many are in the plural noun Elohim? Thus this passage reveals that there are two lords within Elohim. The two individuals, Lord, Lord, in the God family are one in essence and existence as well as purpose. Now let's continue on and we'll look at the Greek here. In the Septuagint, the passage reads, Kurios, ho theos, himon, kurios, eis isti. Now it's exactly the same in the New Testament Greek with the exception that at the end of esti, the last word there, there is a Greek N. And a Greek N is what they call a movable nu, because nu is the name of the Greek N. And it, whether it is there or not, doesn't change the meaning. Mark 12:29 is an exact quotation from the Septuagint, and most English versions traditionally translate the clause as, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Now notice it makes the Lord as subject. As we will see, this clause in New Testament Greek is nearly identical to the underlying Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6:4, which has double predicates that are equative to God. An exegetical analysis of the Greek syntax of Mark 12:29 also shows two predicate nominatives, kurios, kurios, Lord, Lord, which are likewise equative to God. Now then, let's look at the predicate nominative in New Testament Greek. Quote, "The predicate nominative, PN, is approximately the same as the subject, S, and is joined to it by an equative verb, whether stated or implied." This usage is very common, and this is from Wallace, Greek Grammar and Exegetical Syntax of the New Testament, and he's one of the world's leading experts in Greek syntax, as Anderson is one of the world's leading great Hebrew experts of Hebrew syntax. Now continuing, we will examine the meaning of two kinds of semantic relationships that predicate nominatives convey. One, the convertible proposition, which indicates an identical exchange between the subject and the predicate nominative. And two, the qualitative proposition, which is the equality of essence or existence the predicate nominative has in relationship to the subject. The convertible proposition of a predicate nominative is most clearly seen in the following. Jesus, subject, is, that's the verb, the Son of God. The Son of God is predicate nominative. This definite convertible proposition equally means Jesus is the Son of God, or the Son of God is Jesus. Let's continue for the qualitative proposition. The qualitative proposition of a predicate nominative is best illustrated in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This statement reveals two who are God or theos. Wallace writes, "The idea of a qualitative theos here is that the Word, which is Logos, as we'll see in a minute, had all the attributes and qualities that the God, ho theos, had, whom the Word was with. In other words, he shared the essence of the Father, though they differed in person. The construction of the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet distinct from the Father. The Greek word order of this clause reads, God, theos, a pre-verbal predicate nominative, was, and the Greek verb is pronounced een, the Word, hologos, is a subject, because it has the definite article. See that O in front of logos? That means the Word. Now, there is no definite article before theos, because it is a predicate nominative, which is preverbal. In this case, the predicate nominative, God, does not have a definite article and comes before the verb was, followed by the subject, the word, which has a definite article. Thus, the word is the subject, and God is the predicate nominative of a qualitative proposition expressing the fact that the word was God, but separate from the Father, whom the word was with, and that the word had all the qualities and essence of God. When we carefully analyze the syntax of Mark 12:29, we find that there is one subject, two predicate nominatives, one preverbal and one postverbal, that appear to be a combination of a convertible proposition and a qualitative proposition sharing the same verb. So here's the phrase in Greek. Mark 12:29 reads, Kurios, hothios, humon, kurios, eis, istin. The literal translation of this phrase is, and this is something when I was learning English in school, I hated, I couldn't stand it, but when I had to make up my bad English years and years later when I was starting to go to college at College of San Mateo, the instructor made me diagram sentences. So this is what we are going to do, so we can see the exact construction of it and what it means. All right. Kurios, Lord, is a preverbal predicate nominative without a definite article. Hotheos, the God, that's what it literally means, is the subject with a definite article, the. Himon, our, modifies God and answers the implied question, whose God is he? Kurios, Lord, is a postverbal predicate nominative without a definite article. Eis, that looks like E-I-S and pronounced ice. One, the number one, but not necessarily restricted to a single person. Jesus also said, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. Thus making himself equal to God is already shown in John 1:1. Istin, is the shared verb between the subject and the two predicate nominatives. Now, as can be seen, the word order of the Greek is entirely different than what we would expect in the English. However, regardless of the word order in the Greek, the meaning of the words is expressed internally. Thus, both the preverbal predicate nominative Lord and the postverbal predicate nominative Lord show two separate individuals who are Lord. Also, both predicate nominatives are definite propositions because the two who are Lord are equative with God, sharing the same verb is. In both cases, therefore, the Lord is God and God is the Lord. Yet at the same time, both are qualitative propositions in that each Lord has the same essence and qualities of God, verifying what John wrote in John 1:1. Therefore, as the Greek syntax shows, Mark 12:29 can be translated as Deuteronomy 6:4. Our one God is Lord, Lord. The not being there is put in there with italics. since this verse is the only direct New Testament quotation of Deuteronomy 6:4, it should be translated accordingly in order to enhance the unity between the Hebrew word Elohim, God, and the Greek word Theos, God. Additional evidence of two who are called Lord as well as God. The New Testament reveals that there are two beings who are each called God and Lord. Throughout the New Testament, the Father is always called God. Additionally, Jesus called him, called God the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Matthew 11:25 and Luke 10:21. So Jesus is a Lord, and the Father is a Lord, confirming the statement, our one God is the Lord, the Lord. Likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and called him our Savior and great God, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. In nearly every one of his epistles, Paul writes a salutation and blessing after this manner. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the New Testament teaches that God is that Father, that the Father is God, and that Jesus is God. As one studies the biblical evidence of the true nature of God, with the understanding of the two who are God and also Lord, one will realize that the Godhead cannot be a Trinity, and that the Bible does not teach an exclusive monotheism. Rather, the Scripture teaches the duality of God, the Father and the Son. Thus, based on the Greek syntax, a most accurate translation of Mark 12:29 should read, our one God is the Lord, the Lord. Let's just add a few other scriptures to this to show that the one God, and we can put parentheses, family, is going to expand. John 17. John 17. Now here's a scripture that those who believe in only one God turn to. And they say there's only one true God. Okay, let's go there. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your own Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now that tells you something. Jesus is going to give eternal life, and he can't give eternal life unless he's God, correct? Because eternal life comes from God, right? Yes, but not while he's in the flesh. For this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. How do we explain this verse in the light of what we just read? By what we have studied earlier. When Jesus divested himself to become a human being, he was not completely, holy, absolutely true God, in the sense that God is God in his glorious sense. He was God manifested in the flesh. So at the time he was praying this prayer, the only true God was the Father. But when he was resurrected from the dead, he became true God again, as we will see in just a minute here. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in giving up his glory to become a human being, though he was God manifested in the flesh, he was not true God until he received his glory back again. So he had to finish and complete what he had to do in order to receive it back again, you see. Then he says, I've manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. They are yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word, and now they've known all things that you have given me are from you. And I've given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and truly know that I came from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. So everyone who thinks Jesus is trying to save the world now is grossly mistaken. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Now, I'm reading all these verses, so when we come to what he says about being one, we'll understand what he's saying here. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, those whom you have given me, so that they may be one. Ice. Even as we are one. Now, at the resurrection, the one God is going to be expanded to many. And the whole family of God will be one. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, and I protected those whom you have given me, and not one of them has perished except the son of perdition, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I'm coming to you, and these things I'm speaking, while yet in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your words. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And every church and every minister and every member who tries to compromise with the world ends up in difficulty because we're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, Jesus said. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. Many times we wish God would, but he won't, see. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is the truth. You cannot approach God any other way. Even as you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they may be sanctified in your truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Go right back to Genesis 1:26. Us. In order that the world may believe that you did send me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. So to receive part of the Spirit of God is receiving a part of the glory of God, because it comes directly from God's own very being. In order that they may be one in the same way that we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected, showing a process into one. And that the world may know that you did send me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may also be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world. And where did we start with the first message today? Before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you did send me, and I've made known your name to them, and will make it known. So that also shows a process of relationship and understanding, ongoing basis of growing in grace and knowledge, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now then, with that, the Scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament, agree, because there cannot be any contradiction between Scriptures in fact. Now, there may be some apparent contradictions, but when the proper explanation is known, then there are no contradictions. Now let's go to one other thing that we did for the Old Testament, and this question comes up all the time, and it has to do with giants and half-men, half-angels in Genesis 6:4. So here's the footnote that we are putting into New Bible concerning Genesis 6:4. And also remember that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and this is a case where the New Testament interpretation by Jesus is the important thing. And also, when we understand, which we do, that Jesus is the Lord God of the Old Testament, this puts and adds greater weight to what he said to help clarify the problems with Genesis 6:4. So here's the footnote. What is the scriptural meaning of the sons of God in Genesis 6:4? In the beginning, before God created man, he created spirit beings known as angels. They possess a higher level of life than humans, as they live forever and are not subject to death. In Job 1:6 and 2:1, the sons of God clearly refer to angels. In this case, the angels are coming before God, and the chief fallen angel, Satan, appears with them. Though Satan and the demons can come before God, as do righteous angels, they are not called the sons of God. Yet some Jewish occult mystic Kabbalist authorities interpret the phrase the sons of God in Genesis 6:4 to mean fallen angels or demons. They claim that these wicked spirits cohabited with women and their offspring resulted in a race of superior beings or giants, half angel and half man. On the other hand, God created man from the dust of the earth. Thus we are physical beings subject to death and cannot live forever as do angels. God created humans, male and female, in order to bring forth children after their image, after their kind. Thus, through procreation, God has created all human beings, though they all die. The true scriptural meaning of this verse cannot be understood from the context alone, nor is it disclosed in the Old Testament. The answer is only found in the New Testament, given by Jesus Christ, who was the Lord God of the Old Testament and creator of both angels and mankind before he was God manifested in the flesh. When answering a question about the resurrection, Jesus said, "The children of this age, from Adam to the final judgment, marry and are given in marriage, but that those who are counted worthy to obtain that age, the coming kingdom of God, and the resurrection from the dead to eternal life, neither marry nor are given in marriage, and neither can they die, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Jesus' answer clearly shows that angels, righteous or fallen, do not marry nor are given in marriage. Therefore, the phrase sons of God can only refer to human male beings who came into the daughters of men, which resulted in giants. They are human beings who reproduced after the human kind, kind after kind. They were not half angels and half human, an impossible cross hybrid of man and angel. Angels are created spirit beings who live forever. They are not created with any sexual reproductive organs, thus it is impossible for them to physically cohabit with human women and produce offspring. So this will help a lot in giving clarity to Genesis 6:4. So today we've covered Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark 12:29, and Genesis 6:4.